Well, let's pray together before we look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you so much for your Word. Thank you, Lord, for the gift that you have given us in your living Word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us now through this, your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the American Bible Society recently finished a very large survey, and they surveyed the general population, and it was a large survey, covered a lot of people, those that are followers of Jesus who are actively pursuing God in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they were also surveying people that have no faith connection whatsoever. And they were asking them specifically, since they're the Bible Society, about the Bible and what is your engagement with the Bible. And they had, when it came to Christians, they had two categories, which I don't fully agree with, but the categories were those that are participating or active Christians and those that are inactive Christians. And I question whether if you're a Christian, you really are a Christian at all. But so they had, and here's what the respondents had to say about the Bible. 85% of practicing Christians say that it brings them closer to God. The Bible draws them closer to God, and they feel most connected to God when they're reading His Bible. That's 85%. And then how about the emotions and people's emotions? He says that 98% of practicing Christians feel that the Bible is a real source of comfort for them in their emotions. It's a source of wisdom in helping them make decisions. That's 98% of Christians. They had another question. They said, to agree or disagree, I'm able to sincerely forgive whatever someone else has done to me, regardless of whether they even ask for forgiveness or not. 91% of Christians said, yes, we will forgive them. We want to forgive them as we're engaging with God's Word. And so the study concludes that the Bible has the power and the ability to transform lives. We know this. The Bible changes lives. And in fact, 78% of non-Christians and 97% of Christians say the Bible transforms lives. So even non-Christians say, yes, this book changes lives. It makes a difference. And you know, what has happened to us as a society and the world over the last 18 months has been nothing short of earthquakes that have taken place. There's been a shaking that's taking place, and it's affected the church. We've had churches that have gone online, churches that are unable to meet. We've had social distancing, small groups. We've had all kinds of things that have changed in a society. We've had political upheavals. We've had social upheavals. And through all of this, there's been a tremendous increase in people engaging with the Bible. There's been a tremendous increase. In fact, 95 million Americans are now engaging with the Bible. Most of them never used the Bible or engaged with the Bible before. 95 million people that are now beginning to read the Word of God. That's really encouraging. And if you didn't know, the Bible is by far and away the most, the number one selling book of all history. The Bible has sold, and I know you can't sell the Word of God, but the Bible has been purchased 5 billion times. The next closest is less than 1 billion. In fact, the Quran is number three on the list, and it's been sold 800 million times. So the Bible has outsold the Quran more than six times. And it stays the same, even though it's been around for over 1,700 years in the form that we have it today. It is a remarkable collection of books. And as we're going to continue our series on the four pillars of the church, today I want to begin just two parts speaking about the Bible. Next week we're going to have some Bible engagement and how to put God's Word into our hearts. And so, but today I want to look at the foundation and the authority of God's Word. It is our foundation for the church. It is the foundation that we have for discipleship. If we don't use the Bible when we're discipling people, we're just giving them good advice. Good advice that they can get anywhere. But discipleship, true discipleship, has to be based on the Word of God. The way to live victoriously as followers of Jesus has to be in and through the Word of God, discipling ourselves, discipling others, allowing the power of God's Word to transform lives. If I stood up here every Sunday and I didn't preach based on the Word of God, we may as well just become a social club. We may as well just become a gathering of people, of like-minded people. We really don't believe that there's transformation and the ability to transform lives in the power of God's Word. The Bible is central to the church, and the Bible must be central to our lives. So today I want to look at Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, and just a few verses there that I want to look at, but focus on verse 16 and 17. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The beginning of verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. With persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Amen. So Paul wrote two brief letters to his young understudy, the man that he was discipling, Timothy. He trained him up to be a minister of the gospel, and then he sent him out. And Paul was sending these two letters. This one was written from Rome, where he was imprisoned. And while he was imprisoned, it's his second time that he was imprisoned in Rome, probably just shortly before he was executed. These were the final words penned by Paul to Timothy to encourage him, and to encourage him to keep pursuing the call of God in his life. And as he talks about the Word of God, he writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." The Bible says, and Paul writes, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we know this. We teach it often. But we realize that 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years all line up with the same message. They don't contradict each other, but they all have the same message pointing to salvation in and through Jesus Christ. It's the same message from so many different authors, so many different variety of people, as God inspired them to pen these words. You know, David was a king. He was a shepherd boy, became a king. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. Ezra was a priest. Paul was a tent maker. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke was a physician. And the list goes on. Abraham was a nomad. And Noah was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. God used all of them. He inspired them to write these words by the power of the Holy Spirit to point the way to Jesus Christ, to point to Jesus as the one true way of salvation. I want to show you something very interesting. How many of you know of the Roman road? Good evangelists out there. So the Roman road is a very simple way of leading someone to the Lord through the book of Romans that Paul wrote to the Roman church. And so do you realize that there's a Roman road in the Old Testament? So I'm going to go through the Roman road. For those of you who don't know, it's a detailed map of salvation leading someone to a point of decision in Jesus Christ. And then I want to show you in the Old Testament how there's a Roman road as well. So beginning with the first part of the Roman road is Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, every one of us, and we all need forgiveness. We need a Savior. So the awareness that we are sinners is the beginning point. And then Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God provided the way that we could be forgiven of our sins. He gave the potential for our salvation. He provided it while we were still sinners through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we remain in our sin, we will die. We will be eternally separated from God. But if we repent, God is faithful. He'll forgive us of our sins and allow us into a relationship with him, and we'll have eternal life. In Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You will get to spend eternity with Jesus, an eternity in heaven. That's the Roman road. A simple explanation from an awareness of our sin to the provision and the ultimate decision for Jesus Christ that we all have to face. In the Old Testament, beginning with Ecclesiastes 7:20. So remember, bear in mind the Roman road. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We're all sinners. Every one of us has fallen short, the Bible says, the glory of God. We fall short of the standard that God requires. Then Deuteronomy 24:16 is the second one. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. That sounds pretty Old Testament, doesn't it? Very direct. But Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So the penalty, the wages of sin is death. It's clear there in Deuteronomy 24. And the third one is Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. There is forgiveness. God provides a way for forgiveness of sin, for reconciliation from our sins, and it's through the blood. And this was the lambs that they would bring to the altar and the different sacrifices that they would bring for the priest to sacrifice on behalf of their sins. But we know that Jesus was the final Passover lamb and the perfect sacrifice, doing away with all of the need for the shedding of blood. The prophet Isaiah, the fourth one, makes it clear that Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. Isaiah 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. God provided a way for our salvation, for our healing, and it's through the death of Jesus. And then the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the new covenant, the promise of what we live in is the church age, as we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. So there's kind of the Roman road of the Old Testament. All of the Bible is a revelation of Jesus. Old and New Testament points to Jesus. It's all about him. The Bible has two testaments, the Old and the New. We think of them as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But really, it's all about Jesus. The Old Testament points towards him. Then we have the Gospels that point about the life and the work of Jesus while he lived here on the earth. And then we have the rest of the New Testament that speaks about the church age, how we to live And then finally, pointing to the fact that Jesus is coming again. The risen Lord Jesus is coming again. So getting back to verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I don't know about you, but that verse I've memorized, and I could, you know, just quote it quite easily and just make sure I get everything in line and say the right words. But it stood out to me this week. There's something very significant in that. Why did he use those four words? The word is profitable for teaching. The word is used for reproof. It means for correction, for conviction of sins. Sorry, for reproof is for conviction of sins, leading us to repentance. And then the word of God is useful for correction, for setting things right, and for training in righteousness. That's the discipleship piece. So run through those with me for a moment. Teaching. Teaching is doctrine. And as the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we hear the doctrine, we're convicted of our need of a Savior. It is the beginning point. Romans chapter 10, how will they hear unless someone teaches them? Teaching is the beginning point leading to salvation. Then the second part is reproof, which is the conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit reproves us, tells us basically you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Reproof is that conviction, and it's a light that is exposing the darkness, a light that exposes the sin. Recently, I installed some new lights in my garage, and they're these cool little LEDs that you can adjust the direction of the lights. And I turned it on, and immediately I regretted it because I could see every bit of sawdust everywhere, and I just saw how terribly dirty my garage was. Because the light exposed the dust and the dirt. That is reproof, conviction of sin. And then the third one is for correction. Correction, that's a course correction, a change of direction, going in one direction, then turning and going in the other. What do we call that? That's repentance. That is a changing of our course, a correction, setting things right. Final one, training in righteousness. What is training in righteousness? That's discipleship. We have the final piece. You've changed course direction, but now we all need discipleship. We need to learn how to walk in the ways of the Lord. And verse 17 continues, that the man of God may be complete. Some Bibles may say perfect, equipped for every good work. It enables the child of God, the follower of Jesus, to become a man or woman of God, matured in the Lord, complete. Doesn't mean sinless. Doesn't mean to say we never sin, but it means matured, complete, to be able to do what God has called us to do. So the Bible transforms the child of God. The Bible changes us into a mature follower of Jesus to be able to be used by God as we walk out what he teaches us in the Bible. It equips the saints, equips us for service. The better we know God's word, the better we're able to be used by God. I'm not saying God will never use you until you have studied and memorized the scriptures. No, but the more you feed on God's word, the more God uses you, is able to use you as you are equipped. That's why I always encourage people daily to feed on God's word, daily to have a time set aside, meditating, reading, studying God's word, allowing God's word to transform you. You know, the Bible is also in Ephesians 6:17. We hear the Bible, Paul writing there to the church in Ephesus says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's our offensive weapon that we have in the day-to-day life that we go through. And my question is, because people say, well, you like to have a quiet time early in the morning because you're a morning person, but I'm not, you know. People will complain to me and say, well, I have my quiet time at night because, you know, I'm a night person. I prefer that. Well, I just want to challenge that, and it's easy for me because I'm a morning person. But if you're going to put on the armor of God, don't you want to put it on at the beginning of the day rather than at the end of the day? If you go into the day without putting on the armor of God, not picking up the sword of the Spirit, it's like going into the day with a pool noodle in your hand. Are you ready to fight the battles that lie ahead of you? Do you have the protection and the covering? I want to challenge you. Put on the armor of God. Pick up your sword of the Spirit in the morning, in the beginning of the day, and allow God to use you. You know, the purpose of studying the Bible is not so that we can become full of head knowledge and doctrines, be able to defend the faith. These things are important, but the reason that I want to encourage you to study the Word of God is to be equipped, to be ready, to be used by God as you go about your daily life. And we say that the Bible is our authority. We say this in the church here, and there's some churches that disagree with that. And I will adamantly state that the Bible is our authority. It has to be our authority. The Word of God, when we're facing difficult decisions, where do we turn? Who is our authority? What is our authority? It is the Word of God. And without that foundational authority on the Word of God, the church doesn't have relevance in society. Without the foundation of the Word of God, the church is simply not relevant in society anymore because we have nothing to give, and we may as well just be another social club or community gathering. We need to have the Bible as our authority. And how relevant is it? And I want to go through different aspects of our life here and just prove the relevancy of the Word of God. Speaking about our finances, what about giving to the poor? Jesus, when he speaks about the final judgment day, he addresses how we deal with the poor. Matthew 25, 37 to 40, he says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or need clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" How are we treating the poor? How are we treating those who are less fortunate? Jesus takes them very seriously, and how we respond to them very seriously. What does the Bible say about giving? Giving to ministry, giving to the church. What does the Bible say about that? Because I know a lot of people think, well, you know, it's just kind of, I have a friend that says, "I pay my bill." And it's not a paying of the bill. It's not so that we have to keep the lights on. We have to give. It's my duty. I know I go here. No, we get to be a part of what God is doing. A portion of what we give to the church goes to reach the unreached people groups of this world and to continue in other ministries around the world. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this." The only time in the Bible God says you can test him, says the Lord Almighty, "and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it." God will bring truckloads of dirt to your house when you don't ask for it. It just appears. God will bless you. Now, I'm saying you have to give to get a blessing, but it's an invitation to test God, to give of your first fruits to God and allow him to be the one that provides for our everyday needs. The Bible addresses every aspect of our finances, our taxes, our inheritances, our plans for our future, our investments, and more. What does the Bible say about temptation? The struggles that we face during the day. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we know that he spent 40 days in the wilderness, and after that time, Satan tempted him when he was weak. And what did Jesus do? He was tempted three times, and three times he quoted scripture. He picked up the sword of the Spirit, and Satan had to leave him. Wow. The power of the Word of God when we're facing temptation. What about our... The Bible addresses marriage, parenting, relationships, addresses our relationship with authority. The Bible addresses our relationship with our co-workers. The Bible even addresses our career choices. What do we do with the years that God has given us? The Bible speaks about our physical health. How do we take care of our bodies? And if we're sick, the Bible addresses that too. James 5, 14 and 15, if anyone among you is sick, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. What does the Bible say about the care for the elderly, the widows, and the orphans? James 1, 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The Bible also addresses the big questions that the world today is asking. We see on the news every night, abortion, taxation, a government. The Bible says we need to be praying for our president, our vice president, our elected officials. We need to be praying for them even if we didn't vote for them and we don't agree with them. But there's a bigger piece at play here. We need to be praying not just that they would do what we want them to do, but pray that God would save them. We need to pray for their salvation. Do we really care about the salvation of the elected officials of our land? Do we really care? Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How are we praying for our leaders? What does the Bible say? And it addresses immigration. It addresses the refugee crisis that we see in the world around us. It addresses poverty. It addresses same-sex marriage. The Bible even addresses transgenderism. The Bible speaks to that. Caring for our environment. The Bible speaks about that. How do we address these things? And then the Bible also addresses the biggest issues that everyone sometime in their life asks, where did we all come from? How did this all happen? I was recently reading an article and sharing with our Tuesday morning prayer group that scientists are beginning to question the Big Bang theory and saying, well, after all of the studies, the fact that the Big Bang happened and didn't completely implode on itself immediately is beyond them. It's a perfect linear curve, the expansion of the universe, and it's almost as if the energy that is controlling the expansion of the universe is perfect in line, and something is holding it all together. Scientists cannot explain it, but the Bible explains it for us. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? What is our purpose? And then what happens after this? What happens after this life? The Bible explains that. In God's Word. And we say that the Bible is our only rule for faith and for practice. It's our ultimate guide for faith, what we believe and how we practice. You practice what you believe. And if you're not feeding on God's Word, you're not going to believe what you should be practicing. The Bible is our authority. The Bible trumps man's authority. The Bible is our primary authority. And when the government, you go to different parts of the world where the government says, you're not allowed to worship, you're not allowed to gather, you're not allowed to proclaim the gospel, you're not allowed to go and share the gospel with other people, you have to disobey the government because God's word trumps man's authority. And we need to know to discern the difference. When is our authorities around the world going against the Word of God? If we don't know God's Word, we won't know. We won't know when the government is asking us to do something that's wrong and against God's Word. We must not allow anything that's contrary to God's Word to dictate our actions, to control our thinking. We have to know God's Word. So if you're feeling lost and uncertain in any situation you're facing, any decision that you're facing, what do? You pray, that's a good one. Sadly, so many Christians, what they do is they go onto social media and they share their problem with 1,000 or 2,000 of their closest friends and ask for advice. The closest friends that they'll never see. We have God's Word with the answers that we need. We've been given God's Word written by our Heavenly Father that knows us and cares for us more than anybody else could ever possibly know us and care for us. He has given us His Word to help us make decisions for every situation of our lives. I know this is very basic teaching. It's very simplistic. But the fact is, too many Christians are struggling today because they simply don't know God's Word. They're watching YouTube videos and different teachings here, there, and everywhere, and they're not asking the Lord for truth, which is available to us. I was so blessed. I grew up with parents in a family that loved God's Word, and it was modeled for me. Every day, my parents would gather us as a family and say, "We're going to spend time reading God's Word. We're going to spend time praying together." And then in the evenings, I'd hear my parents reading God's Word and praying together as we were going to sleep. And I'm so blessed to have that legacy of love for God's Word. And one of the things that I treasure most, this is, and I've shared this before, this is actually my dad's Bible that I picked up the last time we were in South Africa. And it is, it's an old NIV, but it is extremely well used. And it's falling apart. But almost every page has notes written in it. Texts underlined, thoughts, prayers, notes. What is God saying? And I can almost hear my dad in his prayer life as I read and I look through this Bible. Sometimes when I'm preparing a message, I'll go and see, what did he think when he was going through this same passage? And generally, he's made some notes in there. This is one of my most treasured possessions in life. And my question is, that's a legacy that he left with me to say, I treasure God's Word. Are we leaving that legacy for our children? Are we leaving that legacy of love for God's words with our children? It's important. The Bible contains God's love letter to you. It's His love letter to you, written for you. It's your daily bread. It is the Word of God. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." It's the truth that gives light to our path. I love this book. I want us all to, that's one of my passions as a pastor, is I want to see people loving God's Word and then talking about God's Word. This is what God showed me this week. This is what God's saying to me as I was reading this week. Because this Bible is supernatural in its authoring. It's supernatural in its reading, and it's supernatural in its application. When we proclaim the Word of God, things change. It's supernatural. It's not just a collection of words on a page. Do we really understand the power of the Word of God? Some of you sitting here today say, "Well, yeah, I know all this. I've heard this 100 times. I've been in the church all my life, and I know 2 Timothy 3:16. I can quote it." So my question to you is, well, then who are you discipling? Who are you taking as Paul took Timothy and discipled them to love God's Word? Who are you discipling? Doesn't have to be the next generation. Could be someone, one of your peers. But teaching others to love God's Word, to feed on God's Word. Let us be known as a people that not only love God's Word, but are known as people of God's Word, that know the truth and are able to speak the truth to the world around us. And as we close, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you're wrestling with what I've shared today about the authority of God's Word, but also about the fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation, I invite you to come and speak to me afterwards, because there's power in the Word of God to save us, as Jesus is our Savior. He is the only way to be made right with God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. Please forgive us, Lord, for neglecting your word. For those times when we've set it aside for days, for weeks, and we've neglected the power of your word, the ability that it has to transform us, to transform lives and transform families. So we pray, Lord, that you would use your word in our lives in such a real way that we would have testimonies of your goodness to us, testimonies of what you are doing as we have applied the word of God. May we see the power of the word of God made manifest in our lives, in our families, and in our church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, Jason or Lynn. No, you're somewhere. There you are. Do you want to introduce the table discussion? Or should I just go ahead? We're going to have a time of table discussion. Okay. So just around your tables, you should have table facilitators. And we're just going to spend a few moments. If you're at a table where there's just a couple, three people, come and join another table and move around. And what I wanted to do is on your table in those yellow cards, oh, sorry, the green cards, is just simple questions. Don't discuss anything that's not on those questions. What is God saying to you today about his word? Thank you. We'll do that just for a few moments.